I was thinking about the impact that my life will have on the face of the earth that I was here, you know, and I don't know, maybe we had watched a movie or something, but you know, you think about the memories of your name, when you think of great people who we still know of, but for most of us, two or three generations were history. You know, no one's, it'll just be some ink on a piece of paper in a family tree, you know. I'm not saying that that's true in every case, but unfortunately, that at best, that's what I would think. My kids would keep the name going and say, "Oh yeah, I remember my great great grandfather was a preacher." But when I really thought about it, I said, "Well, what can I invest my life in that will have eternal value, and whether my name's attached to it or not?" And God, He didn't speak to me audibly, but it became so clear to me that if I want to make an impact in this life that'll last for generations and generations, I need to be praying that God would use me to lead others to Christ. Because those people that I lead to Christ, it'll have eternal ramifications for them. And what better thing to do with our lives than to pour it into at least in part, leading others to Christ that has eternal ramifications. And it just became very clear to me that I need to redouble my efforts, hone in my goals for my life, because those are eternal goals. And God knows my name, and God will know those people's names, and who cares? You know, I mean, I'm really not into this sort of like, oh, I'll be a great guy and my name will be written someplace. I really don't care about that. But I do care about my life mattering. You know, mattering. I think that's the right word. Okay. So at any rate, with that in mind, we're going to go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I don't know if I put that on there. And do I have 18 through 21 on yours or 18 and 19? Okay. And I think I'm going to finish 1 John today. That's my hope. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this book of John, the Apostle John, Lord God, that he's laid down some things for us, Lord God, that give us assurances of our salvation, Lord. He's warned us. He's guided us. He's assured us. He's elevated us from this life into the heavenlies, and now he's going to sort of wrap things up, Lord God. And so help me be able to articulate that today, Lord God, from your word. And I ask this in Christ's name. Just by way of intro, if you notice, I've titled the sermon, God Keeps Us Safe. Of all the things that I probably could have titled this sermon, some of the more obvious ones jump out at us, like the sin that as Christians we don't continue to sin, which is a huge thing. But you know, we've entered into a time where the safety of humanity in our modern society is so threatened. Not even the womb is a safe place for the unborn to reside. And these many societal ills are directly, although unacknowledged by most, linked with the heart of sinful humanity. That really is the core of what the problem is. And our safety is being severely compromised, not by the lack of armed forces, police, or military, or by the proliferation of weapons, although these aid to the protection as well as chaos, depending on the moral character of those that wield them, but by the rise of humanity's almost unprecedented sinful behavior, unchecked by biblical values and the acknowledgement of a holy Creator God, who, by the way, sets the standards for moral conduct. We live in a time of moral depravity and uncertainty regarding truth. Remember last week, John talked about truth And today we're going to talk about it even more. Where truth in our society is relevant at best, and at worst, it's beyond knowing, so they say. And there's an increasing amount of uncertainty and complexity to life. Add the idea of not feeling safe on top of that, and you have quite a moral dilemma. Sin, and I do say sin, letting the unbridled passions of our fallen nature have free rein, look at first to be a way to live life to its fullest. Did you get that? Sin looks to the world as a way to live life at its fullest. But as we see, in the end, it leaves us demoralized, desensitized, dehumanized, and the object of hatred and even murder. Sin is what the core problem is. Humanity has fallen deeper and deeper into the lap of Satan and this world's allurements. As John pointed out so masterfully earlier in his letter, he talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, but today, John wants us and every human to know that those who have been born again have certain certainties and assurances by which we can overcome sin and the evil one that's in control of this world's systems. So that's what I said. God keeps us safe from sin. Verse 18. We know, it's reading from 1 John 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And I told you, I purposely entitled this sermon, God Keeps Us Safe, because the natural tendency when we read this verse is this whole idea to focus on this sentence, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. This is a very difficult sentence in John's letter. That's hard for most of us to balance without feeling condemned. I have numerous people through the years say, well, what about this? What does that mean? But hopefully at this time in our study of 1 John, we've gained some insight. And you can read this sentence without condemnation or compromising the pursuit of holiness on your part. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to feel condemnation. We want to continue in the pursuit of holiness. I want to point out that this is the first of three we knows. John's good at that, isn't it? Isn't he just, we know these things. And so he uses three. And the reason why I bring it out is these are not tentative or relative or suggestions that he says with hesitation, but they're bold, dogmatic Christian affirmations that are beyond all dispute. So when we read this sentence, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And I have to say, as you've been with me for many weeks on this, that John most likely has the false teachers in mind, who taught what? They taught that the practice of sin had no effect on their spiritual life or their eternal destiny. And he said over and over, if someone says this and they do that, then they lie. So I think he has the false teachers in mind, but there are greater gleanings that we can get from this passage that have application for our own lives. And at first, when we read this sentence, this from Holy Writ, we think, well, this is much too stringent. How can anyone bear hearing this? Don't you know it leads us to feel condemned? Does anyone born of God does not continue to sin mean never sin again? we're all in big trouble if that's what it means. And we protest that conclusion on scriptural evidence that John gave us earlier in this book. Remember? In chapter 1. He says, if anyone says they're not a sinner or that never sinned, they're deceived and they're liars. And yet John has been very concerned about sin in the believer's life. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's his heart. He wants us to be overcomers. God wants us to be overcomers. But he says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he told us in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. However, you and I both know that purification is a lifelong process. And he mentioned that too in his letter. He said in 1 John 3:3, as we look to that day when we see him face to face, today everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Purifies himself is in the present ongoing tense of the verb. It's something we all work at. We all work at. We purify ourselves just as he is pure. So what does John mean when he says anyone born of God does not continue to sin? Well, we already went through this once, if you remember. If you were good students of the scripture, we went through it in chapter 3. All these verbs are in the present tense, and does not continue to sin implies that it's a habitual or continual action as if nothing has happened in that individual's life. Was that clear enough? It's like nothing has happened. But something has happened. I.e. the new birth. So we cannot continue in sin because of the new birth. We cannot continually, habitually practice sin without the Holy Spirit coming in, telling us that, in fact, it is sin and that we need to change through his power. He came so that he might take away our sins. That's what he said earlier in the letter. So the statement here in verse 18 is not that a Christian cannot fall into sin. And I guess fall into sin's a little bit too letting people off the hook. I would say it's not above any of us to sin. Whether we fall in it or we willfully say, well, that looks something like that might be enjoyable for the moment. But what John is saying, sin and the child of God are incompatible. The two, sin and the child of God, may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. Something's radically wrong. So, and now he gives us the reason for this assurance that he who's been born again will not continue in sin. He says, because the one who was born of God keeps him safe. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Now, because of the Greek text that underlies the sentence, it's capable of two meanings. Personally, I think it has one meaning, but it's capable. On the one hand, it may refer to the work of Jesus in keeping the Christian, as the NIV suggests. Also some other translations too, the NASB and some other ones. Or on the other hand, it may refer to the responsibility of the Christian to keep himself, as the King James seems to imply. Because it says keeps himself. Now, you guys are great Bible students, so you know we can't do any of this in our own ability. So the bottom line is it's through Christ that we can overcome anything. Granted, some of us are strong-willed. You might be able to say no to sin and not have Christ in the quotient. But I guarantee you, there's some things that you've had to rely on God and God alone to overcome in your life. So I say that the truth taught here is that it is the Christ, as the King James says, begotten of God, for clarification because of the word begotten, not the Christian who keeps us from continuing in sin. The verb keeps is a military term. It means to stand guard like a sentry walking his post at night. And who is it that ultimately stands guard over us? It's Christ. When we don't acknowledge him, sometimes we do fall in. It's interesting that sin has this moment where we can resist it. Isn't it? Or we can yield to it. The other thing that Christ keeps us safe from, or God keeps us safe from, is the evil one. Whew. I'd like to think we were immune from temptation. Now, we have a very malicious adversary, the devil, who is strong and active in this world. However, John is encouraging us that it is God who keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. A more accurate rendering of this would be, the evil one does not touch him. Some of your translation has that. Touch is in the present tense, implying that we're kept from falling into Satan's grip or control. He has the ability to keep us from falling into his grasp. Remember, this type of security is what Jesus told his followers in John 10. He says, I give them, believers, meaning his sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He does not touch us to grab us and pull us in. Not ultimately. He's gotten a grip on some of us at times. But that's not the way it has to be. That's what John is saying. The devil does not harm the Christian because the Son of God keeps him. And so because the Son of God is able to keep the Christian does not persist in sin. And listen, the Lord's Prayer. There is deliverance from the evil one written into the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have it. He says, this is a concern you should be concerned about daily when you pray. We ought to use the Lord's Prayer as a guideline. It hits almost all the things that we need to think about from day to day. The other thing that he keeps us safe from is this world's allurements and the control of Satan, which he says, we know that we are children of God, but the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know that we're children of God. You know, that's what John's been saying for 5 chapters. He says, I'm going to give you some assurances that you can know that you're a child of God. Certain tests that we can apply to ourselves. One would be of righteousness. One would be that we love our brothers. The other would be that we hold the sound doctrine. That we do believe that Jesus was the divine Christ. We're firmly rooted in certainty and assurances. We keep his commandments. Not flawlessly, but we do. We keep his commandments, we love our brothers, and we believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And, fourthly, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Remember? He says, you know, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods with some sort of new revelation or new illumination or whatever. I talked to angels. Whatever. Don't you stick with the doctrine we told you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. But in dreadful contrast, and boy, if we see this in our world today, the whole world is under control of the evil one. A more literal translation of this verse is helpful right now, I feel. The whole world lies, King James says lieth, in the power of the evil one. That word that the NIV has translated as under is the Greek word for lie. And you know what the imagery is? The imagery is that of a child on a parent's lap sound asleep. Using the word picture, it speaks of unbelievers who are not struggling to free themselves, but are quietly lying, perhaps even unconsciously, in the lap of Satan. Again, John's pretty pointed here. Either a person is of God, born of God, or is in the grasp or under the power of the evil one. That's not a very settling thought for us that have loved ones or friends in this predicament. If you're ever going to use your anger for something, use it to prompt you to pray. Because there is an evil one. And he is, he's in a murderous rage throughout the earth. Prayer is of the greatest necessity. Because you and I know from firsthand experience, nothing but the power of God and the voice of the risen Christ can wake these people up and call them from Satan's embrace. That's it, folks. Prayer. I mean, you can share the gospel with them. Obviously, there's power in the word. But prayer. Prayer is our source. Fourth point on your outline is God keeps us safe because, verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. That's the third affirmation of the we knows. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Look, in Christ we have the knowledge of God. In Christ we are given the capacity to know God. In Christ we see what the invisible God is like. I love that. Whenever I come against great doctrinal problems, you know, predestination, double predestination, on and on and on again. I create great comfort that when I look at Jesus and I see what he was like, that I see what the Father's like. Personally, I don't think God preordains anybody to go to hell. Because I don't think that's what Jesus taught. He certainly didn't model it with his life. If I want to see what God is like, I look at Christ. It is in Christ that God bridges the gap between the unseen, invisible God and us. What a wonderful age that we live in. Imagine being born 3,000 years ago. You wouldn't have had the revelation of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have looked at a man and said, look at that man. Not only is he God incarnate, but he is the express image of God in the flesh. John 14, 8 through 9. These apostles, these disciples were always sort of grasping try to figure out who Christ was, at least for a while. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Remember he said, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And remember Jesus answered him, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And I love the scripture in Colossians that Paul wrote. This is a tremendous stroke of Holy Spirit genius. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's supreme. He has the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. And through Jesus, him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Well, you know, I realize that we're confined to the testimony of the apostles. But remember how John started the letter out? He says, we saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We were there when he ascended into heaven. We saw him after his resurrection. Our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the very present Holy Spirit's taking up residence in us. And we know that we know. Isn't that wonderful? He says he's given us the capacity in Christ to know him who is true. You see it there? See the word true is mentioned a couple times there? That we may know him is true, and that we are in him who is true. He is true God and eternal life. The word true means real, genuine. You know what it signifies? That God is the ultimate reality. He is the ultimate reality, the one and only true God. As opposed to any idol, which we'll address shortly. But we just don't know him. What does John say here? We are in him. We just don't know him. We are, our life is hidden in him. Unlike the world that's under the control of the evil one, we are in God, in the Godhead bodily. The Father, the Son has access to the Father, the Son through the Holy Spirit reveals to us. We have a tremendous guidance system. Is that, can you get a grip on that? That you have God in you through Christ and through the Spirit? Not that we're gods. Boy, I think we've not set our sights high enough. I can't even fathom that, really. I hear myself saying it. But it's true. We are in the true God the one who is true, even his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Last, but not least, it's interesting that he ends his whole five chapters with, keep yourself from idols. But he says it in the way that he's been saying. He says, dear children. He addresses his readers tenderly. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. And yes, the admonition is for believers to keep themselves from idols. This is our part in this, to an extent. But again, taking into account the new birth, our love for God and His Spirit within, it is through His permanent residing Spirit that we say no to idols even. Why would we want to substitute anything for God, for Christ? I think it's John Piper who says something to this extent quite frequently. That the reason we sin is because we don't find our complete fulfillment and joy in Christ and in God. It's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. When we're most satisfied with God, and He satisfies us, we don't have a need. I think that's more what he says. We don't have a need for these other substitutes that cannot satisfy. Thinking of the scripture from the Old Testament, you know, why do you spend your time and your monies on bread and food and all these other things that cannot satisfy? They're all great, but they won't satisfy the hunger that's in our heart for a relationship. It's what all other relations flow from. Relationships flow from. But I want to say that, you know, we could look at this as like, keep yourself from idols and, you know, whatever that is in your life, materialism, other people, anything that robs God of His preeminence would be an idol. They probably thought of wooden idols of old. And it includes them, but I think it's best to think of idols as false gods that false teachers propose that don't have the ability to save. I mean, why go to a church where or supposed church where Christ doesn't have the ability to save you? You have to try to save yourself. You have to add to what He's doing. Or you just want to garner everybody's philosophy so you can have a better life. They have no ability to save. They're just false alternatives. How do you apply this? Look at, in our world today, the mere names of Jesus Christ or God or Christianity do not authenticate the message of the religion of the one proclaiming it. God goes by a lot of different names. What you got to find out is, are what they believe, will they stand up to the basic tenets and truths of Christianity? Such as, what does the one who's saying they believe in God believe about Jesus? Right? Because He's true God and eternal life. There's no other way to the Father, I don't care what you want to call God, there's no way to Him but through Christ. Is He God incarnate or is He just a great teacher? A lot of them like to have Him on the list. He's one of many. Buddha, Muhammad, Hare Krishna, or Krishna. All these different ones. Is He just another good teacher on a list? Do they believe that it was through Jesus and only Jesus that by his vicarious death on the cross died for our sins? Or is it just an exemplary example of love? Because that's what they say. Well, he showed us what love is. And they leave out that he died for our sins. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And this is a huge one in our day and age. Is the teaching of Jesus true, meaning reality? Is it complete and is it authoritative to guide your life by? Huge attack on the authority of the scriptures. Some people say, well, yeah, it's a good teacher. It's a partial thing, but we can add all these other truths. Somehow we have to embrace it all. And they embrace things that are contradictory, that can't be embraced together. Let Allah will bring you to a higher form of enlightenment. Times have changed. And you have to ask people, do they think that Jesus' teachings need to be revised to accommodate the cultural shift? Because that's what's happening. Well, we need to revise what he said. We need to revise the Bible because, look at, those people were from the Stone Age. I mean, they weren't, but they act like they don't know. They didn't live in our culture. Look at Rome was a terrible culture. The Old Testament, they had all kinds of idols and sexual promiscuity. There was everything that is now back then. There's nothing new under the sun. Now John closes a letter and he says, look, Jesus Christ is true God and eternal life. We have the greatest message. You know, you got to grab a hold of this. We are privileged people to be alive this time in the history of mankind. Far more educated, probably beyond our intelligence. Far more the complexity of our minds, I think, get in the way of the simplicity of the gospel. I don't know if we can find our way back from the complexities. I had a discussion with my son, read one of their books that they read in college, Walker Percy. I said, yeah, it's okay book. I said, but this guy's so complex. He's got so many characters, and he never really tells you when he's shifting to something else. And I said, I got to reread the paragraphs to find out where the quotation marks and everything. And I heard myself say, you know, I'm used to reading the Bible. It's simpler, which is an understatement, okay? Because it's not that simple. Some of it's simple. But he goes, yeah, he goes, we've grown so complex. I don't know if we can find our way back from that. We pride ourselves in creating problems with everything. Different views. Let's get back to the simplicity of the Word of God. It's a dialogue. Ultimately, it's a dialogue between God and us. Let's stand close.